Well, good morning. It is good to be with the Lord's body on the Lord's day in the Lord's house. And we are continuing our series of the sit tights and waiting with the Messiah. This morning, our text is Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. I would invite you to follow along in your own Bible. If you do not have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible adjacent to you. Please grab one and follow along. And if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise, have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would enlighten us, open our eyes and our minds to see you, to see the vision, and to trust you, to wait on you as our Lord and risen King. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the context for our passage this morning is what I would like to call the digestion of impending doom. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. He tells them that the Messiah is on his way to Jerusalem, he himself, and he will suffer at the hands of many religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. And he tells them in the preceding chapters that he will be killed. Obviously, the disciples do not like this. They are not fans of this plan, especially Peter. It runs absolutely contrary to their expectations. In fact, a few verses back, Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, only a few moments later to rebuke him for even intimating that the Son of the living God could ever suffer and die. No, no, not this Messiah. We have high hopes for him. That's the context. Our text begins with Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up the mountain. And almost immediately after they arrive atop the mountain, Jesus is transfigured. He's transformed. Interestingly, as I pondered this text, the same word that the Apostle Paul uses to refer to the renewing of our minds and transformation into the image and likeness of Jesus from glory to glory. Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, after Jesus is transformed, two prophets, two spokespersons for Yahweh appear, Moses and Elijah. Now, their appearance signals something important. They were believed one day to return and usher in Yahweh's messianic kingdom. So to a first century Jew, this is saying something about Jesus and who he claims he is. But it signals something else too. Both of those prophets were rejected by Yahweh's people. Moses was blamed for making the Israelites smell foul to Pharaoh in Exodus 5. And Elijah was condemned for slaughtering the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 19. So maybe, perhaps, this Jesus will be rejected by God's people as well. Now, while Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are talking, Peter answers Jesus. Now, in none of the gospel accounts is there any intimation that Jesus asked Peter a question. But Peter answers. Peter answers and says, "It's good to be here. Why don't I just set up some tents and we can stay a while?" Indeed, Peter would like to stay a while atop the mountain. But the Father interrupts Peter to tell him and the other disciples to listen to his Son. The Father's voice comes from a bright cloud that overshadows all of them, and the disciples are terrified. In Luke's account of the event, in chapter 9, they become afraid when they enter the cloud. But here in Matthew, it's interesting that the disciples are not terrified by the sudden appearance of the prophets. Where did they come from? Nor are they terrified by their master's face shining like the sun, and his garments white, brilliantly white. Nor are they terrified by the bright cloud that suddenly appears and overshadows them. No, they're terrified by the Father's voice and what he says. And the fright leads them to fall on their faces. Jesus comes to them, and he says words of affirmation. Do not be afraid. But actually, he gives them the greatest comfort of all, you might say, when he touches them. He touches them and tells them to rise up. Using the same word in verse 9 that he will use to refer to the rising of the Son of Man after death. Rise up like the Son of Man will. In a sense, Jesus resurrects them from fear. He mediates between the Father and them, who are shocked, who are startled by what the Father says and the voice of the Father. It reminded me of the psalmist in this story. The psalmist who lifts up his eyes to the mountain to see where his help comes from in Psalm 121. And here we have the transfigured Lord lifting up the eyes of his disciples to only see him on the mountain. Indeed, he is the Lord of the mountain. He is the helper in times of trouble. Then our passage concludes with a discussion of Elijah and John the Baptist, a reference, no doubt, to Malachi 4. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. And now he has a face as bright as the sun. Jesus is the new Moses, who not only relays commandments, he gives them. He is the new Elijah who comes on the great and awesome day of Yahweh. There are lessons that could be learned from the context of this text about waiting and how Jesus comes to us. God's people waited for the Messiah for centuries. They were waiting for Moses. They were waiting for Elijah. But here's Jesus. And he says in chapter 16, verse 28 of Matthew, that he is going to usher in his kingdom. And yet, he's telling us, telling his disciples, that he will suffer and die soon. When is the kingdom coming? When are you going to usher in this kingdom? We have been waiting for so long. And they waited. And there are lessons that could be learned from this text itself. Not just the context, but the text itself. How long did the disciples have to wait to get atop that high mountain? What was that like? How many days did they stay there? How many more days did Peter want to stay there? How long did the disciples have to keep their mouths shut after the vision? Not telling the other disciples, not telling the crowds, not telling their family. Presumably, they waited and they kept it to themselves. But as I was pondering and praying about this passage, I thought a lesson can be learned about the mountain itself. That mountains are significant. And what occurs on this mountain is significant. Mountains mean something in the Bible. And whether or not we think about it, mountains mean something to us spiritually. They mean something to our walk. And there's a reason that Peter wanted to pitch tents. There's a reason that Peter wanted to stay up there. One might say he wanted to do more than wait. He wanted to perpetuate. My brothers and sisters, let me begin with a question. Where are you? Where are you today? Throughout the Bible, mountains are depicted as significant and special places. God shows up around mountains. In fact, his presence flows there, as Barak and Deborah sang long ago in Judges 5. They're places where Yahweh comes down to speak. And he speaks in burning bushes. He says something through fires that burn offerings. And he speaks out of bright clouds. Moses, Elijah, Jesus. I can't help but think of the way that mountains are terrific, tremendous. And there's a dimension to them that's tempting. They're terrific in that they show God's grandeur, as the psalmist recounts time and again. They're tremendous in that they are one of the oldest, strongest creatures that God has made, as we read in Job 15. But there are also places where God's people are tempted. Tempted by Satan, perhaps, but also tempted to take control and to take matters into one's own hands. Elijah was tempted to run away, to escape. Jesus was tempted by the devil atop a mountain. And in some respects, Peter is tempted in our story this morning to stay atop the mountain. Mountains are not only geological and physical places where God descends and speaks throughout history, they also have theological and spiritual significance for us. They say something about where God is and where we are in relation to God. Brother, sister, where on the mountain are you? There are those who stand at the bottom of the mountain and they're unable to see the Savior shining like the sun. They wait to hear all about it. They have to wait to hear all about it. Then there are those who are on the mountaintop, but they may be overwhelmed by it, like Peter, James, and John. And then there are those who are headed down the mountain who wish they could have stayed a little longer. Where do you find yourself this morning? Where do you want to be this morning? Perhaps you're at the bottom of the mountain. You're one of the other disciples. You weren't invited to ascend the mountain. You're looking up, and you're feeling left out. Your master seems distant, and you wonder where he is. and what he's doing. Where are you, Lord? What are you doing? Why are you letting this happen? Do you not see us down here? You're lonely, and the crowds below are starting to get to you. Or maybe you're on top of the mountain right now. Maybe you are Peter, James, or John. You feel pretty close to him. It's shocking and startling, but you're beholding his glory and you're mesmerized by it. But you're also shocked at how good he has been to you. You start to sense your unworthiness. It's heavy. And there's a cloud of guilt that's overwhelming and overshadowing you. And it's uncomfortable and it's scary. Or perhaps you've just beheld his glory, and now it's time to come down the mountain. It was remarkable. It was remarkable while it lasted. You saw miracles, and your faith was strengthened, and you are comforted. But now you're disappointed. You don't want to leave. You feel yourself getting lower and lower and lower as you descend the mountain and you see the crowd. You have to get back to reality. And you know that difficult times are ahead. The retreat is over. The vacation, the wonderful time is over. Brother, sister, where do you find yourself this morning? Where on the mountain are you? Regardless of where you find yourself, let me remind you of a few things. Who twisted the mountains out of nothing and firmly established them? Who made you fearfully and wonderfully? Who has the eternal endorsement of the Father and can raise up selfish sinners with their face in the dirt? Who, of all people, of all gods, who willingly walks first into the valley of death? Who? He is Christ the Lord. He is Christ the Lord, the maker of hills and valleys, the one born in a manger, but brings people to stand on the shoulders of mountains. The one who came out of a cattle stall and then burst forth from a cave after 3 days. The one who takes his friends and loved ones from temptation to transfiguration. The one who has that kind of power, that kind of status, my friends, have hope. Have hope. As we wait during this Advent season, we have to be mindful that He will come. He will come. And He will come to you. If you are around the mountain and lonely, He will come to you. If you are on the mountain and ashamed and feeling guilty, He will come to you. If you are going down the mountain and you are disappointed and you are worried, He will come to you. And He will lead you. And He will speak to you. And He will lift up your head and say, "Do not be afraid." And He will say to you, "Rise." Wait on Him. And church, have hope. Have hope that He will come to us. And take courage. Because this time, the Father won't need to speak from heaven to confirm His status, as He does in Matthew 3. Nor will the Father need to speak out of a cloud and tell His disciples to listen to Him, as we encounter in our text. No, this time He will come riding on the clouds, declaring that "I am the Almighty. I am the Almighty One. I am the One. I am the One and the only One that you must hope in." So, church, let us wait for Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, this morning as we gather to celebrate You and to wait on You and to put our hope in You, to trust You, we ask You this morning to lift our heads, out of discomfort and worry, anxiety and fear. That, Lord Jesus Christ, You would lift our eyes to only see You and You alone. Touch us and tell us to rise. To rise in new life in You, being transformed into Your image, and having our minds renewed to think only of You as we wait and as we hope. In Your name. Amen.